All right, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Corinthians is included in the New Testament to be a timeless instruction manual for each of us. And the problems, the questions in Corinth are typical of every church today and every Christian. So a wise man once said, there's nothing new under the sun. Or rather, all new news is old news happening to new people. So we are the Church of Corinth. And the first subject taught is the nature and the cause of salvation. That it's not a human work. Chapter 1, verse 30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 17, that salvation is not affected by the cleverness of speech or by persuasive words of man's wisdom, but by the power of God. And these new Christians here at Corinth and everywhere need to come to understand that the message of the gospel is actually supposed to appear foolish to the world. Chapter 1, verse 18. And we might think after reading the first three chapters dealing with this whole subject, after hearing a few messages covering this chapter, we might think we've got it. Let's move on. But let me admonish us. I doubt that we fully understand this text. Even walking with the Lord for the last 40 years, I still don't fully grasp the full teaching here. I'm still learning. And there are many Christians and Christian ministries that completely ignore this New Testament text. Even though the word says here, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, many Christians still think and minister and live as if by our doing we're in Christ Jesus. And many Christians still don't get their minds around this truth that the gospel is supposed to be foolishness to this world. So, among other things, often Christians make futile attempts to tweak the gospel to make it socially and intellectually acceptable by human standards. And they work to actually remove the offense of the cross when actually the offense of the cross is the power of the gospel. People are supposed to be offended by it. So let's begin in verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The verse begins with the word for, the Greek word gar, meaning that what follows is the reason for the previous statement. Therefore, we cannot appreciate the meaning of verse 18 until we go back to verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And this is the reason. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The reason Paul did not preach the gospel in the cleverness of speech, literally in the wisdom of words, through Greek oratory and philosophy, was because the word of the cross is foolishness to the lost. In other words, no amount of philosophical, logical, persuasive arguments can remove unsaved man's inability to appreciate the wisdom of the cross. It has to be received by humble faith. Now, to fully appreciate this, imagine if Paul said the opposite here. Imagine if he said, God has called us to use the cleverness of speech. God has called us to use all the arguments of Greek logic and styles of Greek oratory to convince the lost of the validity of the gospel. Imagine if Paul wrote here, for the gospel will not be foolishness to the world once it's explained and argued. Paul didn't write that, did he? What he wrote upset the world of biblical apologetics. And he changes many sacred assumptions. Now, in the next chapter, Paul is going to go on to say that we do use wisdom, the Greek word sophia. It's not as if we can't use prophecy and reasoning to persuade people, but it's always biblical wisdom. that which will not be understood or appreciated by the world. So what is Paul actually referring to here in regard to the foolish message? Obviously, arguing for the existence of God can be quite difficult. Yes, we do have the evidences of creation. But one would naturally assume that if there is a God, he would speak from heaven in such a way to remove all doubt. You should really appreciate that. Proving the existence of God is not the problem as much as explaining the silence of God. And so when I deal with people who doubt the existence of God, I actually bring the subject over to the silence of God. Because actually, that's the real issue. The only word that we have from God is given to us secondhand from the prophets. God hides himself from unbelievers. And he only reveals himself in unseen ways through the Holy Spirit. That's a whole different subject, but we must admit that we're left without many human proofs for God before unbelievers. The real power we have is that of the Holy Spirit and the convicting power of the Spirit. But notice here that Paul does not write, the existence of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. But he says it's the message of the cross that's foolishness. The real controversy is not the existence of God. Despite our generation being weaned on evolution, over 90% of the American public still believes in a creator God. And for all Christian books about confronting atheists, you will seldom run into an atheist. The world is mostly filled with religious people who believe in God, because as it says in Romans chapter 1 and 2, man is a moral creature, and God is written on his conscience, just like animals have instinct. So a belief in God is not the main point that the world considers foolishness. Paul was not beat up in every city because he believed in the existence of God. Would you agree with that? The Athenian philosophers did not mock Paul because he believed in God. And even today, in our society, you will not be persecuted for your belief in God. You'll be persecuted for your belief in the cross and in the righteousness of God. What's foolish to the world is this word of the cross. What's the word of the cross? It's not just speaking about two poles nailed together, the cross. No, it's a reference to the doctrines associated with the cross of Christ. That God became a man. That God deemed it necessary that he would die for the sins of mankind to cover our sins. That God accomplished this in this small, insignificant nation called Israel. And to be saved, God expects everyone to believe in and to receive Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the message. So why is that considered foolishness to the world? Because mankind does not believe this criteria, this means, is necessary. Nor that it should be the only way to salvation. What would mankind rather assume is the way? Good works, okay. That salvation should be by personal righteousness. That God should not have to die for our sins. I mean, after all, the world thinks our sins can't be that bad. And the world deems it unfair that one perfect man has to take our penalty. And that God would require faith just in this man, Jesus Christ. That is a very hard message to sell. And Christians would do well to actually realize and admit to the fact that that is an impossible message to sell to people. Nobody is truly going to believe that message unless something supernatural takes place in their heart by the Holy Spirit. Would you agree with that? If that message sells easy, I don't think you're communicating that message very well. You might be communicating some other social gospel. But if you actually communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people receive it and it sells well, you better check actually what you just communicated. Now, of course, the unsaved do not want salvation to come by this supernatural element. They want to be able to deduce God starting from themselves and ending with themselves. They want to be able to put God in a test tube. And so many Christians try to make the gospel very sensible to the world. I think Christians even have a hard time saying to the lost, until God quickens your soul, you're just not going to get this. Or saying to the lost, my sheep, hear my voice. If you are his sheep, then you're going to get it. It's not till you get into a discussion with a serious agnostic or atheist that you realize what you're up against. You know, Joel shared with me last week that on the plane ride home from California, he was stuck sitting beside a diehard atheist who wanted to talk about it. And this guy, of all people to sit by, God put this guy by Joel. This guy knew all the arguments against biblical revelation, and Joel just happens to have read Stephen Hawking's, you know, contradictory works and many other atheists, and Joel's been studying this for a while. But the bottom line was this man, after his own serious investigation, beginning with himself and his own power of reasoning, thought that the gospel was foolishness. He would not accept a revelation or authority from God coming from outside of himself. God's message had to fit his own criteria. And so he was judging God rather than God judging him. And it's not until one humbles himself and admits that he knows nothing about how the universe works that that person will be saved. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Wise unto salvation even. You must admit what you don't know. I just, the other day, was looking up this theory. It's called the Kruger-Donning theory. Okay, I never heard of this before, but it's kind of interesting. And this has actually been studied, is that people who don't know very much tend to assume that they know more than they know because they don't know what they don't know. Okay, got that? And it's actually been proven that the dumbest people will actually go out and try to do incredible things. Like one person put lemon juice all over his face and then robbed a bank, thinking to himself, well, lemon juice creates invisible ink so that if I put lemon juice all over my face, the cameras will not be able to pick me up. And so because of his lack of knowledge, he just couldn't. Well, fortunately, criminals aren't too smart or we'd never be able to catch them. But on the other end of this theory is that people who know a lot tend to start to assume that everybody knows what they know because they just think that way and they assume that everybody can do calculus backwards in their head. And so they begin to make assumptions. It's an interesting theory, but it just goes to show you how little we really know and how much danger there is in a little knowledge. So you have to become a fool and realize what you don't know before being saved. Now, that was all for free. That's not even my notes. So that's dangerous territory to enter into here. But Paul doesn't leave us hanging here after verse 18. He goes on to explain why the gospel has been made foolishness to men. And so verse 19 is the principle here. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. For it is written. So we know Paul must be quoting the Old Testament, and he's quoting from Isaiah 29:14. And as Paul translates the Hebrew into the Greek, and then from the Greek into the English, this is what we get. Originally, it was, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelously. And the wisdom of the wise men will perish, and the discerning of the discerning men will be concealed. And Isaiah's pronouncement is that God's plan is to thwart, to contradict, to overturn the wisdom of men. And Paul sees that as a timeless universal principle in the way God works. The point is that God's objective is to humble the pride of man. As it says in verse 27, to shame the things that are strong. Verse 28, that he may nullify the things that are. Or 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Couldn't God have made the gospel salvation plan in such a way to fit man's assumptions and reasonings? Could God have done that?
Yes.
Now, I'm not saying that God would change the gospel, but could God have made man's mind, even the mind of the unsaved, more in line with the truth of the cross? So that our minds, our fallen minds, would have more easily appreciated and understood the need for a substitutionary atonement. Where the natural mind would understand that God would have to become united with humanity in order to save the human race. That we would better understand and appreciate imputation, where we would understand why Adam's sin was passed down to all of us. But as it is, our minds cannot fully comprehend these things. They actually seem unnecessary and unjust to us in our fallenness. God could have fixed all that so that fallen men would not have a problem with the cross. But God had an objective, and to do what? To humble the pride of man. But why humble the pride of man? What's the point of that? Why must the wisdom of the wise be destroyed or set aside, as the text tells us? Well, in our fallenness, don't we all hate pride? We may not hate our own pride, but we certainly hate the pride of others. Those of us who know it all really get annoyed by those who think they do. I've heard that before. But why do we despise people's pride? And we know God despises it, but, you know, we're made in the image of God, so we despise it. So that gives us a little glimpse of maybe what's wrong with pride. Why do we despise pride? Because it's an unjust quest for greatness and authority over others. You know, pride may appear just like it's feelings of intellectual superiority, but it's driven by rebellion and a self-will. Feelings of superiority over God, and so first comes a rebellious heart, and then it's justified by pride. Pride was found in Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So pride is a great sin. It's a moral failure. So God chooses only to save those who will humble themselves, because that is related to their self-will and their rebellion. First, a person must admit they can only know what is true by a source outside of themselves from God. And so the gospel is made in such a way that it requires humility. What's the first verse in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so that's the best explanation I can offer as to why the pride of man must be destroyed before a person can receive the gospel. Now, Paul goes on to give proof that man's wisdom is not so smart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Seems like quite an odd question. What do you mean, Paul? Where is the wise man? You know, if you just go 50 miles north to Athens, there's all sorts of philosophers there. You can find them. What do you mean, where is the wise man? Is that what Paul's asking? Or is he asking, where is Aristotle and Plato and Seneca and Epicurus? Without Paul even having to answer the question, the reader knows where they are. And where are they? They're all dead. And then Paul says, see, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And so for all of their philosophies and reasonings, they have not been able to solve mankind's greatest problem, death. And if man dies and everything he has done and gained is lost, then everything is a futile waste of time, including philosophy and the philosophers themselves. Atheists and agnostics, philosophers are left with a major problem. It's like the elephant in the room that they don't want to talk about. They are engaged in the exercise in futility because no matter how sophisticated they talk, everything they say is absolutely worthless. I love this verse, especially knowing about the size and the effort man has put into finding answers and compiling knowledge. Do you know what this is? This is one of Google's data centers. There are 15 of these in the world. Each of these buildings is 68,000 square feet. That's a big building. Google has 900,000 servers. Now, that's not talking about waiters or maitre d's. It's talking about machines. It's almost like the modern version of the ancient great Alexandrian library that was supposed to compile all the knowledge of the world. Well, knowledge is good if you use it rightly. But for all the efforts in the present, all the efforts in the past, mankind's wisdom is not saving us from sin and death. Now, I think maybe they're out to create knowledge so that maybe they can create eternal life for mankind, but I guarantee you, mankind exists for another billion years, he's not going to solve the problem. So what's the use? Only God's truth can save, and that trumps every religion or philosophy of man. So, since man's wisdom can't save us, God brought in the gospel and Jesus Christ. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He was well pleased. That's a fascinating description. Remember in Mark chapter 1, the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Luke 12, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly or is well pleased to give you the kingdom. We should take note of what pleases God according to God's holy character. In Genesis, in the creation of the world, God saw what he had made and he said that it was good. In the same way, the gospel is perfect. No other plan devised by man would be better. No one can say, "Oh, if I were God, I would have done it this way or that way." Not only would that way be unrighteous, but that way would ruin the universe. There is no unrighteousness in God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all of his ways are just, the God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So, what saves is the message of the cross. Let me go back here. The foolishness of the message preached. Let me make a side note here. Some have misunderstood this verse and verse 18. Which says the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. Some have misinterpreted this to mean that the technique of preaching is the foolishness that saves people, or that the technique of preaching is the means of salvation. I've heard more than one country preacher use this verse to justify a certain style of pulpiteering. Bless God, the Bible says you're saved by preaching, and I'm preaching, and my preaching is what saves people. Is that what this text is teaching? No. The text is saying that the message is what saves. It's the message, not the technique. It's the tool that God uses to save people is the word of the cross. When the elect hear the gospel, they respond. They recognize it as true, and they believe. So that's our tool. So let's use that tool in sharing the gospel with other people. That Jesus Christ has come in human flesh, and he's died on the cross for our sins, and those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be saved. Keep it simple. Let the message do the work. But of course, the unsaved are going to be looking for something else, and that's what Paul actually goes on to say here. Well, the Jews, they're going to be asking for a sign, and the Greeks are going to be searching for wisdom. The unsaved, unless the Spirit of God is working in their heart, they're just not going to get it. And I talked a little about this verse last week. that it's important to understand that certain groups of people will either look to intellectual stimulation, they want to reason faith, and other groups of people will look for emotional experiences. They want to feel faith. And there are whole churches that are built on that concept. But Paul goes on to say here that true Christians are called to stay on the gospel message, regardless of whether it's an offense or a stumbling block to others. We preach Christ crucified, even if it's going to be a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Gentiles' foolishness. Then in verses 24 through 25, Paul goes on to say what man actually considers foolishness is the power of God, and it's the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I should go back to verse 24. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The world considers the power and wisdom of God foolishness, but God is wiser and stronger than men. That's the point. Then Paul goes on and shares something that's very humiliating. The proof that God passes by the wisdom and the cleverness of men is look at the person sitting next to you in the pew. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, for God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. We could take a month of Sundays just to cover those verses. But this is proof that God passes by the wisdom and the cleverness of men because you're saved. It's obvious that the gospel doesn't appeal to intellectualism because the church consists of so many common people. As Abraham Lincoln once said, God must love the common people because he made so many of them. Not many wise, few intellectuals in the church, not many mighty. In intellect or in bodily strength or in beauty, not many noble in position or riches. Remember, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The riches become a barrier. You could be rich in wealth, but think about this. That verse also applies to being rich in health or being rich in intellect or being rich in talent or being rich in beauty. So if you're poor and you're unhealthy and you're dumb and you're untalented and you're ugly, you're right there. And not only is weakness a necessary precondition to prepare people for the gospel, God actually chooses those who are weak. So why do we clamor for and boast in worldly strength when those things alienate us from the blessing of God? Now, I'm not saying you deliberately ought to try to be stupid. You do the best you can. But glory in our weakness and boast in God and not in ourselves. And that's Paul's final point. And that's where he ends the text. So that no man may boast before God, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's the takeaway here. That's how we are to be changed by this morning's message, that God wants us to grow and to have a renewed sense that salvation is of the Lord, not of us. That he's the Savior, not you. That salvation is of the Lord, that it's not some kind of synergy between you and God working together to bring about your salvation. He's the one who has done it. And that is a necessary confession for one to be saved in the first place, that they finally realize, God, I'm going to stop making myself my Savior and stop depending on my good works, and I'm going to look to you. That's a necessary condition to be saved in the first place. But even after you grow in the Lord, that's a necessary condition for you to be able to grow in Christ. Because God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble, even in our Christian growth.